Hi guys. I have anxiety, so this is gonna be great. My name's Paisley, and I have never delivered. I'm usually the one being taught, not the one teaching, so this is very strange, but I am very grateful for this opportunity to talk about a psalm. Oh, thank you. That is so kind. Psalms are a collection of poems written mainly by King David, and they express every emotion a Christian might feel on their walk with God, depression, joy, persecution, fear, anything you might be struggling with. But today I'm going to be talking about Psalm 32, which is about guilt, confession, and joy, and I will be focusing on the burden of unconfessed sins. So let's pray, and then we will get into God's word. So Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this opportunity, God. And I pray it's not me speaking. I pray that it's your spirit in me, Lord. And if any new people are here today, I pray that you'd bring them closer to you, that you would make this like intimate connection with them today. And even just existing members of the church, you just draw them closer to you. We do this all in your name, Jesus. Amen. So you can open up to Psalm 32, and if you don't have a Bible with you, we will have it up on the screen. So let's stand, if you can, and as we read this passage. Starting in verse 1, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let me tell you a story. In first grade, it's like 2 years ago, we had, during story time, we had these exercise balls that you got to sit on if you were picked by the teacher. And everyone else was like below you sitting on the carpet. And so if you got to sit on the exercise ball, you felt pretty cool. And one day, the teacher brought in this brand new exercise ball. And it was like blue and shiny. And the other ones were like this gross green color. So everyone was like, oh my gosh, I want to sit on the new exercise ball. And I never got sat on one of these all year. So when I raised my hand, I think I have a bit of an advantage. And so the teacher picked me to sit on this. And teacher's in the front reading the book, and then there's the carpet of students, and then I'm in the back kind of amongst the tables and the chairs, and I have this freshly sharpened pencil in my hand. And I'm going to preface this, I am a good student. Like, I am so stressed about following the rules, it's like lame. And I'm like, I had the option, like, am I going to put this pencil down, because I know what I'm going to do with it if I don't put it down, or am I going to keep it and kind of, you know, entertain this thought. And you're very careful for the teacher not to see. I start pressing this pencil into the ball. And I'm like, I'm not going to pop this thing. Like, I don't have the strength to do that. It's like, I'm a good kid. It's not going to happen. I don't know why that was my logic. But it like the rubber is bending and it's kind of like morphing. It's growing more and more pale the more pressure I put into it. And there's some kids on the carpet like looking up at me, like seeing what I'm doing. Their eyes are like wide, like what are you gonna do? And then it just, this hole just rips open, and I have like a mini panic attack. And I like grab it and I try to like hold it shut. And I'm like, oh my gosh, the teacher's gonna see. And it just falls to the floor. So I like kick it under another table, and I go and I sit in a different chair. And I act like nothing happened. And
if the teachers had seen, they were very good at hiding it. And so I was like, wow, I just got away with that. But like I had 4 hours of that day left. And with every like minute that passed, I was getting more and more anxious. And I was just like, oh my gosh, like what's going to happen? Like, is the principal, like, am I going to get in trouble? Like, what am I supposed to do? Am I supposed to tell someone? And at the end of the day, one of the teachers approached me and was like, hey, Paisley, did you pop the new ball? And I felt this huge rush of embarrassment and shame. But at the same time, an enormous weight was lifted off my shoulders because I didn't have to hide this anymore. And my silence through that day had put my body and mind under immense pressure that was quite unnecessary. And let's be honest, my teacher probably knew about the ball the entire time because it was pretty loud. And it's very... It's very similar with God. He knows what you've done. He actually, unlike my teacher, he knew that you were going to do that thing, pop whatever ball you're going to pop. He knew you were going to do that when you were being formed in the womb. And he wants you to break your silence and run to him in submission with the dependence of an infant. And God is so desperate to heal you of whatever you're dealing with, but he also desperately wants you to bring it to light. And he is so gracious to those who confess. So I have a big idea about guilt. My first big idea, you can ignore God's conviction for a time, but you won't find peace until you bring your sin into the light. So real quick, I'm going to tell the story of... This psalm is connected to like Psalm 53, some psalm in the 50s, I can't remember. But that psalm was written about David's affair with Bathsheba, and it's assumed that this one is written about the same thing, so I'm going to tell that story real quick. Basically, King David's armies were out seizing the city of Rabbah while he stayed back in Jerusalem, and one day he was doing kingly things and walking on the top of his castle, and he looks out into the city and he sees a woman taking a bath, and okay, strange choice of place to take a bath out in the city. And he's like, okay, yeah, sure, send my messengers. And they got her. She came back to the castle, and then they slept together because that's what kings do. And so David gets a note like a couple weeks later that's like, it's funny, in the Bible it just says, I'm pregnant. It's like a letter with just says that. So he's like, uh-oh, that's not good, because Bathsheba's husband Uriah was in King David's armies, which were out fighting. And so King David invites Uriah into his castle. He makes small talk. He's like, yeah, how's the war going? Like, I would like, tell me all about it. And he goes through this process of like trying to figure out what to do. And then he's basically like, I'm just going to have to put him in a position in battle where he dies. And so he does that. And because of that, like 100 other men die with him. And so David also, after that, Bathsheba's period of mourning, David makes her one of his wives. And David has this friend named Nathan. Nathan the prophet. He was a court prophet, spiritual advisor, and loyal ally during David's reign. And it's actually believed that David named one of his sons after Nathan, which is pretty cool. But basically, God sends Nathan to convict David. I would be scared. I'd be like, my friend killed a man, and I have to go convict him about this. He's the king. But in 2 Samuel 12:9, he asks David, why have you despised the word of the Lord and done this horrible deed? For you have murdered Uriah the Hittite with the sword of the Ammonites and stolen his wife. And I love the Lord in this. I mean, I love the Lord in every story, but this story, it's like, and then a couple verses later in verse 13, it says, then David confessed to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, yes, but the Lord has forgiven you, and you won't die for this sin. The point is that God will find a way to get you out of the pit of guilt, no matter like how deep it is. The Lord knew how David's body was wasting away with like the stress. Even though he felt like worldly pressure, he knew like this isn't right. Like in verse 3 of the psalm, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. And God knew how weak David was. Even if it felt like God was far away, he knew what David was dealing with. And he waited just at the right moment and with the right way, with the right person to heal David. So I have my second big idea about guilt, which is God's conviction is proof of his love. His hand wasn't heavy over David because he wanted to destroy him. It was because he loved him too much to leave him where he was. I love that. And he wasn't pushing him away. he was calling him back. One of the leaders in our family of churches once said, God wants to bring you to the end of your rope to see where his starts. And I think that just fits the story perfectly. God allows discomfort because he loves us and because we shouldn't be comfortable in the things of this world. Because unconfessed sin is self-reliance. You're hiding yourself from God. And my third big idea about guilt is hiding your sin only makes the burden heavier. You staying quiet about it actually can mean that you're not super serious about a relationship with God because you don't think he will forgive you for anything and anything. You're defining yourself not as a child of God, but as a slave to sin. Like, oh no, I can't say that I've done that. Like, what will people think of me? What will God think of me? And like, he already knows. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. And like, so you don't need to worry about him. And if you're worried about confessing to your friends, then either you're too in your head or you need new friends. So my next big idea about guilt is that surrender brings freedom. We need to surrender through confession. We need to let go of our need for control. My phone went off, sorry. Way back when Eve was tempted by Satan, and she and Adam, since like one of the first stories in the Bible, they felt guilty. They knew in their conscience that they'd done something wrong. It was like the one thing God was like, don't do this. And then here's where it gets tricky. There's two types of guilt. There's earthly guilt and godly guilt. Godly guilt is where we have a slide for this, right? I think a comparison slide. Yep. Godly guilt is where we know we've missed the mark and we drop everything and we run to God, pleading with him to forgive us and to help us set our eyes on him. And then there's another type of guilt, which is earthly guilt, where we know we've sinned and we bury ourselves deeper away from God in fear of what he'll think of us and what he'll say about us. And we become self-reliant because we're afraid of going to him. And Adam and Eve, unfortunately, followed their earthly instinct and became self-reliant. They literally covered themselves in leaves. Like, they were in the bushes hiding and covering themselves so that he didn't see them. And, like, it's like they felt they needed to cover their sins and hide themselves. What they should have done is run to God so he could cover their sins and so that he could hide them away, because he is our fortress. In verse 7 of this psalm, it says, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. They needed to surrender through confession. Actually, in the English verses, it says, God forgave the iniquity of my sin. But in the original Hebrew language, you can also translate those words as, God will set free your guilt so long as you lay your sins at the feet of Jesus. God does not see your sin when he looks at you. If you're defining yourself by your sin, you're not looking at yourself the way God looks at you. He sees you over here and your sin over here, and he's forgiven that. He's wiped that away. And the whole reason this book exists is because God wanted to set you free. So you need to accept that freedom. It's a free gift. David here teaches us that the happiness of men consists only in the forgiveness of sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We're not like the shame of God. God's not ashamed of us. We are the righteousness of God. We are called to a high position. So don't hide from a loving Father. Open your Bible, open your heart. You got to tell him that you've fallen short and then find someone you're comfortable with, like a fellow Christian, like, you gotta tell them that you've fallen short. Like, that's the powerful thing. Because I feel like in prayer, you can, like, be like, God, I did this, but I know you know that I did it, so it's, like, it's kind of fine. But you need to confess to a person, and you will feel that even more. I want to end with a quote from C.S. Lewis before I hand it off to mi madre. We have a strange illusion that mere time cancels sin. I have heard others, and I have heard myself, recounting cruelties and falsehoods committed in boyhood as if they were no concern of the present speakers, and even with laughter. But mere time does nothing either to the fact or to the guilt of a sin. The guilt is washed out not by time, but by repentance and the blood of Christ. If we have repented these early sins, we should remember the price of our forgiveness and be humble. Thank you guys for listening. If
Good job. Good job.
Great action.
Yay! Paisley, well done. Woo woo! So proud. That's my sister. All right, guys. Hello, Trinity. I'm going to turn on my stopwatch so I don't talk for an hour. That'd be fun. Okay. Yeah, Pais, thank you so much for your words, for encouraging us to bring our hidden sin to God, the weight of that. So I kind of want to go back to the beginning. I kind of want to ask us this, like, look at where David starts, because it's an interesting place where he starts in the psalm. So verse 1 and 2 say, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And this psalm is called a maskil, which means it is an instruction. So David, the question I was like, what is going on? So let me take us back a little bit. In week 1 of this series, Matt shared with us that blessed means happy. So why would David start a psalm about confession, which can be quite painful, with happiness? It's as if David is saying, before I ask you to walk through the painful door of confession, I want you to know what's waiting on the other side. Because oftentimes when we know that something is going to be difficult, we will avoid it. Our brains are naturally wired to be like, avoid what is hard. So, but it helps us to know what is on the other side of it. So David doesn't actually start with the pain of confession. He starts with the blessing of God. So what kind of God begins an instruction on confession with happiness? A happy God who wants his kids to grow in resembling their father more and more and more. So if we think about how blessed means happy, we could actually read it like this. Happy is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Happy is the man who God counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I was in youth group many, 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 many years ago, a friend of ours was visiting us, and he was the most free worshiper I had ever come across. And I was like, what is going on with this guy? And my youth leader turned to me and he said, this is a man who knows how much he has been forgiven. He was a happy worshiper. Despite what was going on in his life, he was not reserved. He put it all out there as a sacrifice to God because he had been forgiven. And that is still an encouragement to lay it all out and worship today. So the thing that I keep coming back to over and over and over again is actually this thing that Matt said in the first sermon of this series, which is God is eternally happy. God is eternally happy. That has stuck on me. And I remember thinking, that is true, but I don't think that's the way that I think about God, and I don't think that's how I live. It challenged me in that moment, and it's still challenging me. And it's really important how we view God. And I probably, for me personally, I think of him as serious and stern, but good, right? So kind of like I viewed my grandfather, he was a good man, he was a hard worker, he was faithful and steady and loving in his very restrained way, but you did not cross him. You did not ask for the TV to be turned to a different channel when he was watching television. You did not express an opinion that was different from his. You did not eat his Blue Bunny ice cream unless you were offered some, and you never, ever, ever sat in his chair. I thought of him as good, but I did not think of him as happy. And that is probably how I view God. Faithful, constant, but I want to learn how to see him eternally happy. So I kind of want to ask us this question: what disposition do we think of when we think of God? Do we think of him as frustrated or annoyed? Disappointed, peaceful, serene, sad, sunny, serene. Let me say this real quick. My mom just I shared my sermon with her, and she said, you know, the way I viewed God when I became a Christian at 15 is that he would just say yes to everything because my father was the nicest, most kind, most generous man. who didn't say no to anything. He never met a stranger. And so when she encountered God not answering her prayers the way that she wanted him to, she's like, what is going on? So the way that we picture God really matters more than we probably realize, because the picture of who of God who we carry in our minds and in our hearts determines whether we run to him or, run away from him when we fail, or run toward him when we fail. If I think that God is mostly disappointed to me, I will hide like Adam and Eve. If I believe, and like David did in Psalm 32, if I believe he delights in me, then I will come running. So Zephaniah 3:17 says, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. Hebrews 12:2, speaking of Jesus, says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And in Jesus's very first public sermon, the entire first part is about how to be happy. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on and so forth. And this is just a side note. If the world wrote how to be happy, this would be completely different. God wants us to be a reflection of himself. So if happiness is the outcome of confessed sin, why do we stay silent? Why do I stay silent? Why didn't David confess sooner? He waited so long in verse 3, for I kept silent and my bones wasted away. He waited a long time through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. He waited a long time. When I was 14, I really liked this guy, and he really liked me. And the problem is that my parents said I couldn't go out with anyone until I was 16. So I did the logical thing, and I went out with him behind my parents' back. At first, it was really fun. I really liked the attention. I liked the feelings. But then the lies started piling up. And there were a couple of times where I almost got caught, and I had to lie to get myself out of it. And I was a very obedient kid up until that point, and so my parents didn't have a reason not to trust me, but the weight of sin was getting to me. Then one of my friends told her mom, and that mom told me that if I wouldn't tell my parents, that she was going to tell them. So I was like, yes, I will confess in a few days, and then a few days passed, and I was like, okay, I'm going to confess in a few days, and then a few days passed, and I'm like, okay, I got to do it today. And I was coming home from volleyball practice, and I opened the door to my house, and there was this mom standing with my mom and dad. And I just got that heavy, sinking, tingling feeling that you get when you're like, I've been caught. Such a horrible feeling. And my dad just looked at me, and he said, is it true? And I said, yes, it is true. And the rest of the moment was kind of a blur, but I shared with them everything that I had been lying about and asked their forgiveness. And the moment was weighty and heavy, but similar to Paisley's story, it was also a massive relief. I apologized, I cried a lot, but I could feel my heart getting lighter. I was grounded for a month. My mom cried every day for 2 weeks. That was probably the worst part about it. There were consequences for my sin. And that was really hard, but the weight of my deception was gone, and that was the greater burden. The relief that came from saying, yes, it is true, was so freeing. James 5:16 says, therefore, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. Not only is joy on the other side, but healing is on the other side. So why do we wait? It could be for a number of reasons. Maybe we're afraid. Maybe because we like the sin. Maybe because it is familiar, so in a weird way, it's comforting. Maybe we imagine that God is waiting to punish us, or he's ashamed of us. But the Bible is so good. In Romans 2, it says, it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. So where we can think, oh, fear will change us or punishment changes us, Paul says it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance and changes us. I will never forget being in my room crying that night after I confessed to my parents. My dad was there, and my dad is like a dad. He's not like a Hallmark gushy version of a dad. He's faithful and steady and doesn't come by words of affirmation easily, but tries. And he just said, "Heather, I just want you to know that no matter what you do in life, I will always love you." And if an earthly father who can struggle with words of affirmation can show that type of love and acceptance, how much more does our Heavenly Father have for us? And just a side note, sometimes when we talk about confession, we can be like, "Oh, I really hope so-and-so is listening to this." Or we can be like, just think about the glaring sins, right? So we can think about cheating and lying and addiction and murder. But murder. And we're like, "Oh, I'm good. I don't have any of that." But God is going for our whole heart. And I just so appreciated what Parker shared last week of God doesn't want to, Jesus shouldn't be on the couch. He needs to be the Lord of your entire life. Every room in your heart needs to have full and complete access to Jesus. So I just want to ask us, what areas are off limits to him? Where are we like, "I got this"? Or what areas are we like, "There is no way I am sharing that"? Or maybe it is more reasonable sins, as I like to call them, like worry and anxiety, where those are very reasonable things. The Bible's very clear: do not worry, do not be anxious. And he's not saying that to get down on us when we worry and feel anxious. It's because he knows we are going to feel that. So he wants us to run to him. In America, we love self-reliance and independence and pull yourself up by your bootstraps. And there is such strength in those attitudes, but not if it keeps you from knowing God fully. Not if it keeps Jesus on the couch instead of him being the Lord of your life. The happiness and joy that God has for us is so much better than our version of happiness and joy. And I know for me, sometimes my version of happiness and joy is to just not feel stressed. Right? Not feel anxious. Set up my boundaries. Don't let anything in. I can't do anything else. And God is here to say, "I have so much more than that." And it's not the too blessed to be stressed kind of joy. It's not the fake joy, right? It is the Psalm 88 joy that Brennan talked to us a few weeks ago, where it is like, you know, that chapter was like darkness, no parents. It was so dark and so real, and just quoting like a movie. If you haven't seen it, go see it. It's so good. But that psalm is such a gift to us because we tend to, sometimes it's maybe the sin we need to repent of is keeping all of that inside of ourselves, not bringing that to God, not living authentically with God, not living honestly with God. And so let me address something really quick, because you can't be like, "Wait a minute, I thought my sins were forgiven when I asked Jesus into my heart." Yes, they were, which is why we have that relief when we come into God's family. If you are a part of God's family, you are forgiven. You belong to Jesus. You are in God's family. Our kids are our kids, no matter what they do or say. It's a done deal. It is an incredible gift. So when we are saved, we are forgiven and added into God's family. But there's this fancy term called sanctification, which is the process in which we become more and more like Jesus. So two things are true at the same time. We are fully saved and forgiven, and we are becoming more and more like Jesus as we grow in God. Our sins are forgiven, and we still sin, so we practice confession. I like to think of it like this. If we belong to Jesus, we don't confess because we're trying to be his children. We confess because we already are his children. Confession isn't about earning love. It is how we continue to walk in relationship with a Father who already loves us. The disciples asked Jesus, "How do we pray?" So in Matthew 6, Jesus is teaching them the Lord's Prayer. And one of those lines is, "Forgive us our debts." This is a transactional term that is talking about sins. So God knows that we have things to confess every day. Our sins are forgiven. We are covered by the blood of Jesus so that we can stand before God holy and blameless. And we still have daily sins that we can confess and ask for forgiveness for, so that we may know the joy of the Lord. So I kind of struggle sometimes to know what I need to confess. And you might feel that. You'd be like, I don't know. I don't have anything to confess. So sin means to miss the mark. And I imagine that all of us have days or all of us have moments throughout the day where we miss the mark, whether it is responding poorly to someone, a judgment we secretly pass on somebody, a bad attitude that we might have a moment with. And let me just share a personal story that just happened a few days ago. I was out on a walk with Finley, pushing her very heavy wheelchair, and I was struggling that day. I was feeling sad, and I was dealing with some lies that I was kind of praying through as I was walking, and I'm walking, and there is a truck blocking the sidewalk. I'm like, okay, but there was a little bit of sidewalk over here, so I was like, all right, this is inconvenient, but I'm going to go around it, and so I'm walking, and then I'm coming back, and that truck is gone, and another larger truck is blocking the entire sidewalk. And I just was like, what is wrong with people? You know, just those city moments that you're just like, what is wrong with people? And so I'm having to maneuver this very heavy wheelchair through the grass, trying to like, I'm doing the foot thing and the handbrake thing. And as I am struggling around this car, three people walk out of this apartment complex. And the first one's like, oh, my bad. And the second one's like, oh, so sorry. And the third one's like, oh, my apologies. And they're just kind of like nonchalant. And it's great for them to apologize, but with each apology, I could feel my temperature rising and rising. And as the last one passed me, I said in a gently sarcastic way, yeah, it'd be great if you didn't park on the sidewalk. And I just kept going. And it might not have even sounded bad to them, but I knew in my heart, it was like, I'm just mad at you. And I felt the Holy Spirit convicting me. And it wasn't like he was saying, Heather, look how terrible you are. He was just gently inviting me back. Condemnation, which is the earthly guilt that Paisley talked about, tells us to hide. Conviction, which is the godly guilt, invites us home. Verse 7 says, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. That is the kindness of God. I cannot apologize to those people. I probably will never see them again, but I can confess my sin to God, and I'm confessing it now to all of you. Hence the verse in James. So if it's hard to identify where we might be struggling with sin, I think verse 9 is so helpful. It says, do not be like the horse or the mule. Have you ever seen a horse or a mule be stubborn? It's not like this really noisy event. It is somewhat quiet. It's just like they just don't want to go where their authority wants them to go. So I think a helpful question for us is, where in our hearts are we stubbornly quiet? God is not looking for reluctant obedience. He wants willing hearts. He isn't trying to drag us towards life. You will have joy. He is inviting us into it. Back in February, I felt like God started to speak to me about surrender. And my initial response was like, surrender? Really, God? I feel like I've surrendered everything that I can, which then I had to repent for. But he was speaking to me about surrender, and I felt like he was highlighting how I can take on responsibility that is not mine to take on. And I'm not often physically taking on responsibility. It's often that I am just emotionally or mentally carrying something that is not meant for me to carry. So I had to surrender that to him. I had to confess that to him. Yes, God, I'm taking this on. It's not mine to take on. So confession isn't only sinful, like admitting sinful actions. Sometimes confession is admitting where we've been carrying burdens that God has not called us to carry. Sometimes confession sounds like, God, I've been trying to do your job, or I've been trying to control what only you can control. So from February to June, God kept talking to me about surrender, and I just was in this place where I was like, okay, Lord, I don't know what else you want me to do. And I had shared it with a few friends, but right before the Together conference, Matt had shared about Psalm 1, where you know, he said that thing about God being eternally happy, and I like could not get away from that thought. And then the very first sermon of that conference was about joy and the joy that God has for us. And it was from our friend Travis, who leads a Confluence church in California. And if you know him, you know that he's not an artist, and he's not like a happy-go-lucky, God's got joy for you type of person. He is a creative, feels things very deeply type of guy. And he had a response time at the end, and I knew that I had to respond to God's joy. If you know anything about our story, you know that life has not gone how we thought it would go. Even when we thought it would go a particular way, it felt like it just kept getting harder and harder and harder. And I've been a caregiver for our sweet special needs girl for 12 years, and that is not what I have had in mind. And it's not how I thought life would go. And it just, any type of long-term challenge that God asks you to carry, there's just different seasons of grieving and peace, and then grieving and joy and grieving again. And so I felt like I was supposed to respond to this message of joy. And this friend who knew what I was walking through came up to me, and she just said, "Heather, I just feel like God is saying that the act of surrender he has for you is to receive his joy." And it felt like something fell off of me. The words from Joseph in Genesis 50:20 says, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." So whatever you are facing today that feels like a challenge, it feels weighty, the enemy wants to use that to destroy you. The Bible says that we have an enemy who comes to kill, steal, and destroy. He wants you to be stuck in the grave of whatever you are in. But God wants us to surrender whatever that is to him to bring us life and to bring us joy. So the line that keeps going through my head ever since that day was, "Dancing on the grave that I once lived in, dancing on," right? So if you guys know that song, do we sing that here? I couldn't remember. Anyway, so what grave are we living in? Are we living in the grave of self-reliance, the grave of anxiety, the grave of apathy, the grave of bitterness, of unforgiveness? Are you living in the grave of shoulds? I should do this, I should do that, I should have done this, I should have done that. A shoody grave, that's what I like to call it. Sometimes I have shoody days. It's really bad. Gotta pray through them, guys. I probably shouldn't say that in church, but it's all right. Matt gives me lots of permission. So when we make God our hiding place, instead of hiding away like Adam and Eve did in the garden, instead of hiding away like David did, we are able to receive the comfort and joy of our eternally happy God. The graves that we can live in, whatever bogs you down every day, whatever the weighty thing is, it can lead us to places of unbelief where we are believing what we think over what God thinks. And actually, unbelief is sin, right? So it is bringing what we believe into alignment with what God says, not with what we feel. God wants to be the king of every room of our heart, every attitude, every thought, not because he's like, "You gotta do better," but because he has life for us. His heart is burdened for us. It doesn't mean we have to be perfect, but it does mean that we live with this attitude of David in Psalm 32, where we are quick to confess. Let's not be people who our bones are wasting away. That just sounds really uncomfortable. And I've been there. I don't recommend it. So what is confession? I know we've been talking about it, but just simply, confession is acknowledging to God and to others our sin. Confession is not informing God about something he didn't already know. It is agreeing with God about something he has been lovingly been inviting us to bring into the light. John Piper says, "It is simply an agreement with God that this was an ugly and unworthy thing for me to do, and I am ashamed of it. I am sorry for it. I turn from it. I embrace the finished, complete, perfect, once and for all work of Christ afresh. I rest in it. I enjoy the fellowship that he secured. C.S. Lewis, apparently all the Sweetmans are quoting C.S. Lewis today. C.S. Lewis says, confessing our sins to a trusted friend breaks the trajectory of self-centeredness and restores to us a winsome humility. Self-centeredness ruins us all until and unless we own up to what we've done and what we've left undone. In verse 5, we see that David acknowledges his sin. I acknowledge my sins to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The Holy Spirit, where are we hiding? Would you just come and highlight now where we are hiding, Lord God? So David starts this psalm with joy, and he finishes with rejoicing. So verse 10 and 11 say, many are the woes of the wicked. David knew what it was to live, at least for a season, like the wicked, and to the sorrows that follow that. But the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad. You righteous, sing all you upright in heart. This psalm gives us repeated and compelling reasons to be glad, to rejoice, to shout for joy. And it's calling at the end for God's people to remember and to respond. And rejoicing is not a feeling. We often think of it as a feeling. Rejoicing is not a feeling. It is an action. So I just listened to Israel Gerdell's sermon from a few weeks ago. I was in kids when he preached. So good. And I loved when he was talking about how the lyre and the tambourine are in the same song together, right? The lyre, he was telling us how the lyre is kind of this more somber, kind of more of a sad sounding instrument, and the tambourine is celebratory and happy and bright. And it's just this beautiful image of us being invited into worship no matter how we are feeling, whether we are sad or we are happy, whether we are depressed or we're on cloud nine, whether we're like numb, edgy, whatever the emotion you want to assign, it is an invitation to bring your praise to Jesus no matter what. And that is exactly what David is doing here.